anyway. So we're on verse 22. And what we're doing is we are having a conversation between John the Baptist and the religious leaders, because John the Baptist has become a heavy hitter. He's out there baptizing people. And so he's obviously drawing the crowds away from them, and they're going up, "Who are you?" is basically it. "You're bothering us." And they're trying to find a way to make him go away. And they said to him, "Who are you?" Haven't we just heard that somewhere? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So they come to John the Baptist and they say, "Who do you think you are?" And John the Baptist tells them, "I don't think who I am. This is who I am. I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said," which was from Isaiah 40, verse 3, "a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert, a highway for our God." Malachi 3:1 said, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of his covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So this is a really profound moment, because John knows exactly who he is. Everybody else before John that I can think of, they were called by God. God explained to them, and we get that part where God explains to them, "This is what I'm going to do. This is who you're going to be. This is how it's going to work." You know, either through a burning bush or through something, God shows up and explains it to him. John knows. John knows exactly who he is. He knew who he was. There's two that I know of that did that: John and Jesus. Nobody had to come and tell them who they were. They knew who they were. They always knew who they were. We spend most of our lives trying to figure out what God wants us to do, and, you know, washing away the things, you know, that battle between what we want to do and what God. He never has this battle. He has always been this. This is who I am. This is what I've been born to do. I know this, and I'm doing it. That is clarity that is only found in Jesus Christ as far as I can't see it anywhere else. If there very well could be somebody in the Old Testament that happened to, I don't know. I can't think of any. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. Now, the name means separated ones. They're puritanical. I don't know if anybody saw the PBS thing on the New Testament and the Gospels. It was just on around Christmas time. It was outstanding. They went through each book, talked about the author, and talked about how it compared when it was written and all the stuff I'd been talking about. I mean, by an academic standard, not spiritual stuff, but it fascinated me. I mean, if you're looking for deep spiritual insight, it wasn't something you want to watch. But if you're looking for how this all happened, it's fascinating. How the books got in, how late John was written, it was really worth it. And these Pharisees are a force. They're the force that actually last passed this to the two wars with Rome, you know, and how much impact those things had. And it says, they followed the ritual and the ceremonial law, gave weight to their own religious traditions, which they added to the law. They ended up with about 6,000 laws, rules, regulations, laws. You know, when Scripture says to do, you know, I'm making this up, you know, don't glean the corners of your fields, leave it for the, they would have written the law, what a corner is, you know, and, you know, what a field is. These were these guys, you know. Yeah, legalist. I mean, just, you know, they were constantly worried about, well, did I actually do this? So let's write something down. And you get 6,000 and you end up with a position of power because you're the only one who knows what they are. And people have to look to you to see if you're doing something right, because I don't know 6,000. You know, how can I know what all 6,000 of them are? So you get to show up and go, aha! And they can't go, no, I didn't, because they don't know.
Sounds like lawyers.
Yes, that's exactly what it sounds like. It also has to do with that same situation existed before Gutenberg printed the Bible, where the Bible was written in, what was it, Latin? Is that what it was? And the only people who knew it were them people, so you controlled the knowledge. You could go up and tell somebody, you're not allowed to do that, and they couldn't go home, pick up their Bible, and say, yes, I can, look, because they couldn't do it. That's why the printing press changed the world. The Sadducees denied the supernatural and rejected traditional legalism. They accepted only Scripture. See, the Pharisees had made their own little doctrines, and they also accepted Scripture, but you know, without, boy, I'm really stretching this, but I'm trying to get some sort of a thing where you can understand it. And I don't mean to insult anybody. I have nothing but respect for the Catholic religion, but their church tradition having weight, spiritual weight. of, you know, not eating fish on Friday, where I can't find that anywhere in Scripture. It's that sort of thing is what the Pharisees did. And whether it be right or wrong, I'm just trying to give you a comparison. Okay. They were less in number than the Pharisees, but they controlled the temple, and they were rich. They were generally rich people who had political clout. So what you have is you have these poor guys who are legalist, and you have these richer guys who are smaller in number, but they have political clout and wealth. Well, political clout and wealth go together. They always have, and they still do. And so there was always this... I can't put it any other ways than Republicans and Democrats. You could almost see it play out. The Pharisees were conservatives. The Sadducees were generally liberal. And they both opposed Christ because they had power, and Christ, attacked it. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet?" So what they're saying is, if you're not the Messiah or the prophet, and when I say the word the prophet, I think I explained it to you. They're looking for a prophet who may be most considered a Moses. Elijah and the prophet are two different people who they believe have to come. A Moses gave that call that there will be a prophet that rises up like me. Well, it was Jesus. And so basically he's saying, why are you doing this? If you're a voice crying in the wilderness, then why are you baptizing people? John answered them and says, "I'm baptizing in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." Matthew said it this way. He answers this way, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." So he's explaining, it's repentance, brother. And what do I always tell you? There is no forgiveness of sin anywhere under grace without repentance. So what comes first? John the Baptist baptizing repentance. And then who shows up? Jesus Christ with grace. Here it is. It's playing out exactly as I told you it does. And this is exact. I can't find forgiveness anywhere without repentance. If you don't say, "I'm wrong and I'm sorry," it doesn't happen. And that's what he's doing. He's bringing to mind the people. What he's preaching is telling them, you need to repent. You're wrong. You need saved, is what he's saying. And what he's saying, and then he says, there's the guy who can do it. So until Jesus shows up right here, right now, he has been saying, you guys need saved. You're sinners. And like on cue, Jesus Christ shows up and he goes, that's the guy who can do it. This is perfectly planned. I mean, he says, who's coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And there's this beautiful little line we always leave out of it. His winnowing fork in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. We leave that out all the time, but it says it. He is the guy. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the guy. The buck stops here. What he's saying is, this guy who I'm about to point to, he determines everything. It all ends with him. And this is big stuff. "It is he who comes after me, and the thong of the sandal I'm not worthy to tie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Okay, the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Remember, Jesus is John's cousin. We have no idea if they've had any connection. We don't have any idea if they stayed together. They know who each other are. And it's beautiful because he explains this whole thing to us. He knows who he is, and saying the Lamb of God is telling you exactly who Jesus Christ is, because Isaiah 53:7 says this is what Lamb was used before Jesus shows up. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before the shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So when he says Lamb of God, the scribes and Pharisees know what that means. We do now because we use it, but that was not coded message. It was saying, right, Revelations. This is what was written about the Lamb after Jesus went back to heaven. "I saw between the throne the four living creatures and the elder a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out on the earth." And Peter wrote for us, 1 Peter 1:18-20, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he also foreknew before the foundation of the world, For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. What a beautiful, beautiful sentence. You know, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he came for the sake of you. Not for us, for you. It's personalized. Back to verse 30. This is he who, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. This is why John is who he is. John is at the pinnacle of power, and he says, I must be less, he must be more. And John says, this guy's more than me. And if you're a man and you've been in that world, that's a hard thing to say. Look at somebody and say, you're better than me. No problem at all. And he knows who Jesus Christ is. And he says he existed before me. John is at least six months older than him. So obviously what he's talking about is something much deeper than age. And this is a really cool part. I love when you get a little bit of insight to this. Remember, he knows him. He's a cousin. He said, I did not recognize him, not as Jesus, but as the Lamb of God. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. What he's saying is, when I came out here to make smooth the path, to make this ready for the Lamb that was coming, I didn't know it was him when I did that. I came not knowing who it was. I went out and did it because it's what I'm here to do. And either he didn't know Jesus, which I doubt, or he didn't know him as the Christ. So because his ministry hasn't started, nothing's going on yet. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. This is connected to verse 31. What he's telling these religious leaders is, I know who he is, but I didn't know he was the Christ. Then I saw the Spirit of God come down out of heaven and sit on top of him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remain upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So he's telling you how he knows. God told me that this is what's going to happen, and it happened. So I believe it, and I'm telling you he is now the Lamb of God. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. There's no play here. He just says it outright. This is stuff that can get you killed. Don't care. John tells the religious leader that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where it's, you know, talked about, I will put enmity between you and your seed, between the seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the first time that we hear anything about Jesus Christ, all the way back in Genesis creation. What's John saying? That's him. He's here now. Looky there. That's the guy who's going to do it. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. So John has seen Jesus Christ. He's pointed him out and says, that's the Messiah. And he's standing there with his close guys. And they looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is a personal conversation between him and his two disciples. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translates to Christ. A Messiah means the anointed one. It could be prophet, priest, king. Christ is a Greek word to anoint. When we say Jesus Christ, it's a title. It's not his name. Jesus, the anointed one, is what you're saying. Jesus, the Christ. Both terms, Messiah and Christ, are not names, they're titles. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translates to Peter. The next day, he proposed to go to Galilee and found Philip. And he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, who said to him, we have found him who Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus the Nazareth, and the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come on and see. So in 1.5 days, 2 days, we're picking him up left and right. He shows up, he makes his public appearance, and in a couple days, what's he got, 5 guys already? They're just coming on board. People are saying, come and see it, and it says they joined. And Nathanael has a really neat saying. He says, really?
It would be like saying, hey, Jesus came back. Where's he at? Detroit. And you're like, really? Detroit? Come on, man. You know, it's like with a smile on your face. Is anybody out there listening from Detroit? He's not aware that Jesus... there's more to this than just saying, can anything good from Nazareth? Nathaniel obviously knows some scripture. He's not aware that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. Galileans, generally speaking, were looked down by Judeans. Galileans looked down on the people of Nazareth. So there's this pecking order, and Nazareth is isn't this the nature of our God? He picks the lowliest of the low, and that's where he comes from. You know, there's the Judeans up here, and then when you go up north, there's the people from Galilee, and then from the people of Galee, there's the people of Nazareth. You know, from Nazareth, you know, and basically they were a little bit of contempt; they were looked down upon. So when he says that, there's the spiritual aspect of it. Well, how could he be him and be from Nazareth? And Nazareth, really? You know. Micah 5:2, this is what Nathanael most likely knew, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. See, he probably knew that scripture from Micah. And this sort of carries on because in John 7:52, they answered him and said, are you not also from Galilee? Are you? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So, well, except for Jonah, Hosea, Nahum, probably Elijah, Elisha, Amos, they were all most likely Galileans. And they're saying, nobody ever come from there. And, well, what about, you know, anyway, they're sort of defeating their own arguments. But what I'm saying is that has, throughout Jesus' life, it's a bit of an issue. We're looking for somebody from Bethlehem. No, it says out of you. It doesn't say you will live there. It says, what does it say? From out of you, where you came from. Okay. Anyway, this title, the Nazarene, actually comes up Matthew 2:21-23, and they came and lived in the city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. I cannot find that. That may be Jewish writing that I do not have. It doesn't give us a reference spoken of. I cannot find anything spoken of that says he will be called a Nazarene. This isn't saying he's from Nazareth. It says he'll be called a Nazarene. That might be their own prophets that they have that are not in canon. That could very well be. Not sure. And when he ends up dying, what gets put on his cross? Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. In other words, what he's saying, he's honest, and he says what he thinks. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Okay, Jesus is, that's one of those woo moments. And he goes, dude, he wasn't there. How did he see? And he's telling him what happened, and he wasn't there. And and then Nathanael answers him and says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, you talk about faith. You talk about, you know, we don't ever hear from this guy again, almost nothing. But these couple of little verses where, you know, he first cracks a little bit of a joke, but also shows his spiritual knowledge. And then just how Jesus proclaims something about him. This guy's got a good heart. You know, he has character. And then as soon as he gives him this little bitty demonstration of power, the dude just goes, that's it, I'm all in. You know, that's all I need to hear. You know, you're the guy. I'm done. I'm not looking anywhere else. You know, where are we going? You know, I quit my job. I hooked my wagon to yours, and we're heading out. Jesus answered him and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. In other words, saying to him, oh, Nathan, you ain't seen nothing yet. Oh, come on, buddy. Oh, I'm just getting warmed up. You ain't seen nothing. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Which would give you reference back to the Jacob's ladder from Genesis 28:12. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching the heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And that's where we'll leave off.
One question. Sure. I have in Luke chapter 7. There's a section on Jesus and John the Baptist. And it says, John's disciples told him about all these things, calling two of them. He sent them to the Lord to ask, yep. Are you the one who has come, or should we expect someone else?
Yeah. This is obviously later, where, and this always fascinated me. I might have preached on this. This fascinates me. Because talking about doubts and how things happen, how when things get away from you, did I really see that? Did I say that? And this is obviously well after this because Jesus is doing miracles. Mm-hmm. We haven't had a miracle yet other than the first. Oh, by the way, realize that is the first miracle. We have to talk about the water and the wine. No, him saying to Nathanael, I saw you under the tree, is not a public miracle. It's a personal miracle. It's the first one that gets noted of. And he comes back, and I've always talked about the two things that need to be necessary for this to be God, the miracles. All he has now is God telling him that's it. Now, he's still going doing his stuff. He hasn't stopped. John's still doing his stuff. He's still baptizing people.
So does he meets him and then forgets who he is?
That's an interesting question. I think that I don't think he ever forgets, but he hears the proof of the miracles, which is an absolute. And if nothing else, we see it right now. One tiny little miracle is done, and somebody says, you're the Son of God. So that should help you understand what these miracles are for, and that you can't take them from there and put them here. Yes, miracles still occur, but these miracles, these epic public miracles, are for public purpose. And he's doing these things, and John says the one thing that he needs to hear to make it absolutely cemented to be sure. Because now Jesus is away from him, and I cannot tell you how many people, and I'm stretching here, I could be wrong, but how I see it, how many people I know have accepted the Lord and then had that moment, that time in their life where the emotion wears off and the reality comes in. I will give you my friend Jim Quinn, who accepted the Lord with great enthusiasm. A month or so later, he tells, Jeff, I feel it all. Just, I know it's right. Mentally, I know it's right, but I need to see somebody healed for this to stick with me. And then he got blown up. And I'm not, maybe that's what happened to John, but the beautiful part about what John is, he heard he did the miracles, and what does John say after that? What does John say? He says, and we heard him preaching to the poor. And John goes, that's the guy. There's no doubt. In other words, what God told him when the dove came down was verified by Jesus' miracles and his message. So the word of God, which is verified by what Jesus did and what Jesus said. Because the miracles were for what he was saying. He didn't come to do miracles. The miracles were done to give power to his words. And what he's saying is something really cool. God just verified what he told me. God didn't have to do that, but John knew what to look for. He's doing miracles and he's ministering to the poor. In other words, he's not doing this for his own benefit. He's not parlaying this into wealth. He's not hanging around with like a rock star. He's not hanging around with a Hollywood set. He don't care. He's just taking care of the poor people. John hears this and goes, yeah, that's the man. What God told me has been verified by these two things. And verification is important. And that's how I've always seen it. And I find it fascinating. I don't like to call it doubt. I like to call it looking for verification when there's nothing wrong with that. But he knew what to look for. He knew what verification looked for. Because if you look at the conversation, it's really cool. He doesn't ask anything like it. He goes, he's healing people and he's preaching the good news to the poor. And John goes, that's the man. That proves what God told me. That's how I see it. So,
missed the beginning of what you said, but were you the one that also posited as impatience? Is that somewhere else I heard that as?
I don't know.
John's getting impatient. Like, aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you supposed to be kicking everyone?
It could be that, yes, I might postulate that what the possibilities are. You showed up and I'm still doing this and nothing's happening. And once again, that time thing that happens to everybody, yeah. Even John has to fight that fight. And
I remember you concluding that Jesus' response does silence John's.
Sure it does. Every question's answered. go back and tell him. Jesus says to the disciples that were sent, go back and tell him that you saw me do these miracles and that you heard me preach to the poor. He'll know. And that's what he's saying. He knows. He knows what John's looking for, and he tells him exactly what to say, and that settles the issue. And it's fascinating. You know, if you don't really stop and think about it like Liang just did, you could read right through that and say, what's next? But think about the dynamic of it. And if John needed that, I don't think you won't. That you won't need to have God verify some things that you feel he told you, but now you need to see something to, yeah. Which, when I talk about Noah, to me, it just amazes me to no end. God shows up and tells him to build a boat, and he says, okay, and he builds a boat, and he builds it for 99 years or whatever it was. I can't remember them. It was like 100 years, 120 years. Oh, it was 119 years later and 364 days. He goes up, he's been building the boat, and God says, get on the boat. He goes, okay. Do you understand? He didn't talk to him at all. He just said, build the boat. 119 years later, 364 days, he shows back up and says, okay, get on a boat. He goes, okie doke, right on a boat. Right. And just didn't care. God told me, I heard him tell me, build the boat, I'm building a boat. He verified it 119 years later when he said, get on a boat and cloud it up. And as I go through this hall of faith, he amazes me. And I really studied it. I'd never really studied him, and he just amazes me. He is just fascinating. We don't get to read a whole lot, and he had his problems too. You know, some people just shouldn't drink. Drinking's just not good for you. And it's Now let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we just thank you for your word, and we just thank you so much that you gave it to us and that you gave us a Holy Spirit to hunger after it and to learn from it. Lord, we ask that you bless our efforts and take us above and beyond what we sought. Bless us with your knowledge. Bless us with knowing you, and the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.